Doing a series called Final Words. That's what 2 Timothy is. It's the Apostle Paul's last written communication that we at least have a record of, and is written to his apprentice in the faith, young Timothy. And Paul is sharing with him what is the burden of his heart as he is looking head-on into his own execution, knowing his life is coming to an end, and wanting to see that the things that were important to Paul were being passed on to those who would continue with his vision and with his purpose in ministry of spreading the gospel to the rest of the world. And so things that he's saying to Timothy are very important, but they're not just things for Timothy, they're things for us as well, as we would grapple with how it is that we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. These final words are important words, they're impactful words. Today we're looking at the subject of being equipped, and I'm taking that from the very last line of this chapter, where the last verse where the Apostle Paul says this, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to be equipped to be able to do those things of good work. I'm sure that you're familiar with the movie that Tom Hanks was in a number of years ago called Castaway. He was a FedEx employee. He was flying on a plane over the South Pacific, and the plane hit a bad storm and crashed, and he was the lone survivor of it and managed to somehow end up on this small island in the Pacific Ocean and lived there for 4 years all by himself, and it's his story. And one of the interesting things about him in that story is that as a good FedEx employee, he first collected all the rubbish that came off of the plane and washed up on the shore, and he organized all the boxes, and he took a few days before he opened them up, and expecting that he'd be rescued and that he was going to still deliver these packages to people. But then eventually he discovered that it came to the conclusion it probably wasn't going to happen for him, that he wasn't going to get rescued. And so he started opening them up and started using the things in it. And of course, one was the pair of skates that he used for a lot of things in the movie. And then also the famous volleyball, the Wilson volleyball that became his companion, friend, his imaginary person that he lived on the island with, and all the things that came out of that. But the last package that he went to open up, he looked at it and had angel wings on it. And just the thought went through his mind, I'm not going to open this. This is going to give me hope to get through whatever is ahead of me. So he kept that package set aside. Well, fast forward to the end of the movie, and he gets rescued. And now he comes, and he still has this package. And as the good FedEx employee, he wants to finish his mission. And so he actually flies on a plane to where it is that this package was supposed to be delivered, and he's driving up to it's in a farmhouse in the middle of nowheres, and he drives up to the front door and he delivers the package. Well, of course, there was a spoof that was made of that scene. I think FedEx was the one that actually made the commercial, and it was shown in one of the Super Bowls, where the character that was playing Tom Hanks in the commercial comes and he hands the package to the lady, and the lady just simply says, "Oh, thank you." And so he starts to turn, he walks away, and this is in the commercial, not in the movie. And then he thinks to himself and he turns around and he says, just out of curiosity, what was in the package? And she says, "Oh, not much, just a GPS, a satellite telephone, and what was the other thing? I've got it written down here. And some water purifier and some seeds." The tools that if he had had them could have made his life so much better on that deserted island. He might have decided he wanted to stay there. Tools are important is the important thing to see. And it's important to be equipped for what it is that we're doing in life. And we wouldn't want to give a job. You wouldn't want to go into a job situation where your employer or the person that you work for wasn't giving you the tools to be able to accomplish the task that you were being asked to do. It's the same thing in the spiritual life. God calls us to something, but many of us are just keeping the tools that he's given to us in some kind of a package that we're not opening, that we're not using. And the thing that God has called us to is to living a life of godliness. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about what that is in a moment, but the way that we would recognize, at least in this passage, of what godliness is by what he says in that last verse, to being equipped for good works, for doing good things. Now, we make this clear repeatedly that we're not saved by our good works, but we're saved to do good works. And that's what being a godly person is being a person that's going to strive to do good things for God. Godliness, really, let's talk about it in very general terms, is striving to be like the deity that a person would worship. Now, for us as Christians, and in a predominantly Christian culture, that's God, that's Jesus Christ, and we oftentimes say, what would Jesus do? It's not a bad thing for us to say, but you could apply that same idea of godliness that to somebody who worships some other kind of God, they're striving in some ways to be like that God. For us as Christians, it's striving to be like the God of the Bible. But the problem for many people is that we have the wrong God that we're really seeking to emulate in our lives, and this can even happen for Christians. We can get wrapped up in the whole thing of the success God, that is what I'm striving to be. I'm striving to be whatever that is for different people. I'm striving to be success. That's what sets the goals. That's what sets the motivation. That's what sets the activity of my life is success. For other people, it's relationships. I must have these certain relationships in my life in order to be a good person and to have the things that I suppose would make me a godly person. That I must have a spouse, that I must have a child, that I must have a close friend, that I must have acceptance from my parents or from other people. If we're striving for those kinds of things, if we're making relationships that God for us, then we're going to get caught up and we're going to get wrapped up in that, and that's not going to be good for us. We can also become a God to ourselves. A so-called God. We set our own unique standards of what is right and what is wrong for us, and we usually are subjective to what we think is right and what is wrong, and that's a very popular catchphrase in our society today, is that, well, it was right for me. When somebody's saying that, what they're really saying is, well, I'm my own God, and I set my own standard, and so if it's right for me, then it's okay. But we're all called in this world that we live in to live under the authority and the rule of someone else, and that's God. Paul makes a distinction here in this passage, though, of what godliness really is. Look at verse 12 with me of our text. And I've got to get out my little spectacles here just to help me out and make sure I don't make a mistake in reading. In fact, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life, it's not just any God, it's a godly life where? In Christ Jesus. So the kind of godly life that Paul is talking about here is a godly life that is in Christ Jesus that would emulate Jesus Christ in our life. And so if you want to have a clear definition of what it means to be a godly person, it's not by what church you go to or how long your hair is or how short it is or how you dress or even how big your Bible is or how small your Bible is or all the other social standards that we sometimes put on what makes a good Christian. It's, are you in Christ and are you emulating Christ in your life? So what does it mean to be godly in Christ? Well, it begins with this idea of entering into Christ, and we've talked about this some over the last few weeks, of that second birth, that I'm born again, that I've become in relationship with God through Christ, that I'm spiritually alive because Christ has come within me, and that is the beginning of it. You are only with Christ when you are adopted into God's family through the second birth. But it also involves this idea of surrender like Christ, that Christ gave up his place in heaven, seated beside the Father, to come to earth to put on a robe of human flesh. He surrendered himself to the will of the Father. To be in Christ means that we join together with him in surrender to God, that we say, not my will, God, but your will for my life. And let's be honest, folks, when we live a willful life, we can make a lot of mistakes. It's so much better for us to surrender our will to God's will and say, I'm going to do it God's way rather than my way, because I can really mess this life of mine up if I do it my way. It requires that we die to self. Paul talks about that in a lot of his letters, that I confess my sins, that I am a sinner. I sin often in my life, and those sins are an offense to God, and they deserve his punishment. And that I give my life to God in exchange that he gives to me everlasting life. But the great part about being in Christ also ends with this idea that I'm made alive in Christ, that as Jesus Christ died and was buried and was placed in a tomb, but he rose again from the grave the third day. And when I'm in Christ, when I'm striving for godliness in Christ, it is this idea that I'm alive in Christ and that there's a new life in me that is spiritual, that helps me to be able to take the things that are written in the Word of God, that God now, when I'm alive in Christ, he writes it on my heart. That's what Jeremiah says, that God writes it on my heart and it becomes something that I desire and that it is easier for me to do. Striving for a godly life, while it is free and it is very worthwhile, it's not an easy thing. Because notice what Paul says in the second last part of verse 12. He says that those who are in Christ, those who are in Christ will be persecuted. The person who is in Christ, who's striving for this godly life, is going to be persecuted. They're going to face opposition. Now, understand this, that we're not in chains, we're not being persecuted like this, but there is an opposable force against the Christian life, and we call him the devil. He's Satan, he's Lucifer, he is the accuser of the brethren, and he loves to make the life of the person who is striving for this godliness to be like Christ. He loves to persecute you in the sense of trying to make your life miserable and bringing problems into your life. But here's something that I give to you that might be an encouragement to you if you're feeling opposition or some resistance in this goal of trying to be more godly. Don't take it personal. The only reason why he's after you is because you have the same name as the person that he hates. You see, Christ is in the name Christian. And as Christians, we all bear the name of Christ upon us. And because you bear the name of Christ upon you, the devil hates you because he hates Christ. And so he's going to cause problems for you. He's going to cause difficulties for you. It's not going to be an easy process. And Paul warns young Timothy about that. Now, I want you to notice something of a bit of a literary framework for this passage. I think it's always beneficial to make the assumption, at least, that the Apostle Paul was an intelligent man. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul is considered to be, of his generation, he was considered to be the locked-down, no questions about it, scholar in Judaism before he became a Christian. He was the locked-down, go-to guy if you wanted to have answers about the Old Testament. Paul was the guy in first century Jerusalem. He becomes a Christian, so he becomes the expert on the Old Testament law. And that's why Paul is such a critical person in interpreting Scripture. So he's an intelligent guy, and let's understand this, that although it's the Spirit of God that's working through him, the Spirit of God is using Paul's abilities and his passions in life to write this script, and here he writes, I believe, in literary form, and I want to point this out to you. Notice what verse 12 says again. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life, that word God, that idea of a godly life is a life that is one that is a sense of being, that I am, in my being, I am godly. But notice how verse 17 is, and it closes this thought, I believe, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The godly life that he starts off talking about is, if we can look at it in terms of bookmarks that hold books together that are of a same theme or of a same thought, that one bookmark is this idea of being in a godly life, being a person who is godly, who is emulating God and striving to be like Christ. The other bookmark on the end of the row of books, the row of the thought, is this idea that it will be a person who will produce good works that reflect the godly life that's on the other end. And all the thought in between is a cohesive thought that Paul is wanting to communicate to us. So godliness is this idea of a state of being. Who you are, what you are in Christ, and because you're in Christ, you can do good works like Christ. Our being, who we identify to be, has a profound effect on the things that we do. I really wish that I could have some sort of pixie dust that I could just take out of a container and sprinkle it on people and say, here you go. You're now godly, and now go out and do godly things. I wish that it was that simple, but it's not. There is no spiritual pixie dust that we can sprinkle on people. As a matter of fact, this idea of doing good is something that's really, really challenging. If you can keep your fingers in 2 Timothy and you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 7, Paul describes this in... He just doesn't cut corners in this. He describes from his own heart the challenges that he faces with this idea of living a godly life. Notice what he says in verse 14. If I might, you could read the whole chapter. It's really an interesting chapter. Starting in verse 7, but I'm going to start picking up the narrative in verse 14. He says this, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." So this is Romans 7, verse 14. Verse 15 now, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Can you relate to that today? That there are good things that you want to do in your life, but you end up not doing them. And then there are bad things that you don't want to do in your life, but you end up doing them. That is our fallen, sinful human nature. He goes on, verse 16, he says, "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." Or I mean, he's saying that I agree that the law is right, that I'm a sinner. Verse 17, "As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So Paul is just coming to the futility of this human effort of trying to be good. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, I know that's all wordy and that's very difficult, but let's look at the climax here of this passage. So he says in verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. He says, I love God's law. I want to do it, but I see another law working in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the answer to this dilemma that we are in? It is this idea that God can, only God can rescue us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we go back to what he's saying in these final words to Timothy, that be this godly person that God wants you to be in Christ. And in the result, you'll do those good works, you'll do those good things that reflect who God is, and you'll be what God wants you to be. So it's all in this context of our relationship with Jesus Christ that you can't live a godly life. You can't do the good things that God wants us to do from His Word unless we're living in dependence upon Christ to do them. That means I can't be the spouse that I need to be. I can't be the parent I need to be. I can't be the employer that I need to be. I can't be the neighbor that I need to be. I can't be the church member that I need to be. The list goes on and on. You fill in the blank. You can't be that person unless we're depending. So here comes this idea. We have this box like what Tom Hanks had in the movie, and it's got the GPS, and it's got the satellite phone in it, and it's got the matches, and it's got the seeds, and it's got the water purifier, and all the things that he would have loved to have had on that island, but we've got the box closed. We need to get equipped, and how do you get equipped? Paul makes it pretty clear to us here that this equipping happens in our life by looking and learning from the Word of God. Notice what he says now, and we've read verse 12, now let's go down to verse 13. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving you and being deceived, but as for you, so wherever you see a but in Paul's narrative, there's a contrast that's coming and he's pointing us in a new direction. This is the positive good thing that he wants us to do. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from whom you have learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice that phrase, make you wise. That means making good decisions of applying the Word of God to your life in practical ways that will help you to live a good life for God. Paul talks here about three aspects of being equipped. He says, first of all, you need to learn the Scriptures, and we're going to talk about what that means. Then he says, you need to live with convictions that are based on the Scripture. And then lastly, you need to be mentored in the context of relationships to understand what that really looks like. So let's look at those, and I do this briefly. I do this quickly. I move through this as quickly as I can anyways. Learning Scriptures. He says that, Timothy, you continue on in what you have already learned. Now, I suspect that when we hear that term learn the Scriptures, we think of the idea of going to Sunday school and going through the Sunday school lesson and sitting and having somebody teach us, and we're the learners and we're hearing that, and or it's Scripture memorization, that we're learning the Scripture and we're keeping it in our heart. That's all part of it, but the word learn here means learning by practical experience. And you think about it right now. You think about those things that you've learned in recent history in your life or from your childhood. How did you learn about those things? Did you learn them just from reading the book? That's why teachers have tests. That's why they give projects for students to do. But the most valuable lessons that we learn in life are those things that we actually go out hands-on and we do them. And I know for myself, the things that I've learned that have stuck with me the best are the things that I probably failed at the first time that I tried to do them. And then I would come back and I would do them again with greater success and greater success the next time. I would learn every time I did them from my mistakes. And that's a bit of what this means to be learning from the Scriptures, that we learn from the experiences. So I need to take what's pouring into my ears or what's pouring in through my eyes from the Word of God, And then I need to go out and I need to say, Lord, how do I apply this to my life? How can I actually experience this and live this out of my life? And that's where the greatest learning comes for us in Christians. So you think of those areas that you've learned in, tests that we failed in school, we've learned. How about those cooking attempts that have failed? How about those home renovation projects that have failed, that didn't quite work out the way we wanted them to? We learn from all of those, and it is oftentimes in those failures that we learn the best. Are you learning the Scriptures? Oh, I know that you're in church this morning, so you're learning something that's floating around in the brain. But are you allowing yourself to learn from the experiences that means that you must first acknowledge that you have in some ways not grappled with some of this, or maybe even have failed in some ways? See, it's when we face our failures or trials that we can learn best, and when we are faced with our failures and our trials, we can say this to God, God, what do you want me to learn from this failure, from this trial, that I can become more like Jesus Christ? What do I need to change? How can I move on from that? Secondly, though, this idea of being godly and living out and doing good works must be done with convictions based on Scripture. Give me a person who has convictions about something, even if I don't always agree with them about their convictions. Give me a person who's got convictions about something. I'll take that any day over somebody who's wishy-washy on something. At least you know what you're dealing with when you've got somebody who's got convictions. Give us a president. Give us a president in this country that's got convictions. That's my prayer. Somebody who's got godly convictions, preferably, but somebody who's got convictions that will lead our country in the way that the American people want us to be led. Live with convictions based on Scripture. You must be convinced that the gospel is the only true answer. Now, we oftentimes turn to other things in life that we look to for answers. Sometimes we, unfortunately, with the whole problems of life, we look to politics. You're not going to find the answers to life in politics or wealth building or our own righteousness and our own ability. Those are all going to be things that are going to fail miserably in terms of conviction and building things. But conviction can do amazing things in our life. Gideon is one great example of that. I'm not going to turn and read there, but from Judges chapter 7 tells us the story of Gideon. And let's just say that when the story of Gideon begins, the chapter before that, we find him as a person that we would not exactly describe as the poster boy for convictions and for bravery. You see, the Midianites are coming in, they're attacking Israel, and Gideon is so afraid of the Midianites coming. He's a farmer, and he needed to thresh the wheat. And threshing the wheat is the idea that you take the pitchfork and you throw the wheat up in the air a little bit, and the wind will blow away the chaff, and then the wheat will drop down, and then you know you've got your grain on the ground, and hopefully the wind has taken away the chaff. Gideon was so afraid, guess where he was threshing his wheat? He was in a well, in a wine press. So you're in this confined area, you're trying to throw your grain up into the air and get the chaff to blow away, it probably wasn't working very good for him. It was a picture of futility. But yet God calls Gideon to lead the army of Israel to go and fight the Midianites. Now the Midianites were the world force of the time, the regional force. They had an army, we don't know exactly how many they had, but it was well in excess of 100,000, some people put it at 250,000 of soldiers. And so Gideon obeys God and he rallies the troops of Israel and they get all of 32,000. Untrained farmers and tradesmen who really weren't military people. And this is who he's going to go fight the biggest army of the region against. And he says, okay, God, if this is what you call me to do. Well, and God says, well, Gideon, you know what? 32,000 is really too many. Just say to them, guys, if any of you don't have conviction that I can really do this, that God can really do this, then just go home. 22,000 left. He was left with 10,000. God said, Gideon, it still is too many people. He narrowed it down by exercise drinking water from a creek, and Gideon ended up with 300 soldiers to go against the biggest army of the region of the time. And I'm sure that Gideon was still reminded of his experience in the wine press, thinking, I'd rather just be back down in that wine press, threshing the wheat down there. As futile as that was, it seems like it's a better plan of security for me. But you know what God did for Gideon? He allowed him and one of his other soldiers to go into the camp of Midian at nighttime. God caused a deep sleep to come upon those soldiers. Gideon went in, and he heard two soldiers talking about a dream that they had where the God of Israel was going to mount an army that would come in and defeat the Gideons. Man, I'm telling you, when Gideon heard that, they came back to the camp, and Gideon rallied the troops, and he says, there's no doubt in my mind that God's going to give us the victory in this. And why was it that Gideon turned from this person who was hiding in a wine press to now believing that he could take 300 men and go and defeat the biggest army in the world at that time? It's because he had conviction about the Word of God. He heard the Word of God, and he believed it to be true as something that he could do. And that's what will happen for us. Take conviction about the Word of God, and you will do all kinds of amazing and great things for God. Mark Breeden, the man I mentioned last week, whose daughter was killed on graduation night, his quote that he's probably most well known for is, if I can explain it, then God didn't do it. That's what conviction will do for you. If I can explain it, then God didn't do it. That's what conviction does for you. It lets God do the supernatural through your life. The last thing we see in this passage in 2 Timothy 3 about Timothy, about this idea of godliness and doing good works, is that Timothy, Paul recognized for him the mentors that he had in his life. Paul talked to him about that, I've seen this faith in you that has grown. First, he talked earlier in the book about in his mother and his grandmother. He said, Timothy, I've seen that you have learned the scriptures from people, and you have relationships of trust with them. And that's where really applying the Word of God has to come into our lives, is that it's done in the context of relationships. I think that that's one of the beautiful things that happens in a church of our size, where I know all of you and you know all of me, that hopefully it's somewhat of a mentoring relationship. It's not just this 35 minutes that I stand in front of you on a Sunday morning and preach, but that there's a follow-up that happens in the week after, and sometimes it happens on a regular basis, sometimes it's only maybe a few times a year, but there's that ongoing relationship. Let's think about those things where we learn and where we build connections and we build conviction in our life. It happens for me, I think of Sunday school teachers. And you know, in our church, to be honest, while I'm thankful for all the teachers that we have, to be honest, guys, we need to have some men that'll step up and do that, to be honest, because this is a mentoring thing that we're talking about. And if guys don't have another guy that they're looking at as a mentor, as a teacher of the spiritual things of God, our guys are going to be lacking for that in the future generation. I just throw that out there, guys. I think about the deacons to their families. I think about the older to the younger. I think in the context of marriage, family, singleness, or work, serving, etc. The more personal relationship you can have with somebody, the deeper it's going to go in our life. I'm so thankful for those who've mentored me in the Christian faith. I think about my parents, especially my mother, who was a godly woman, who took time to explain the scriptures to me and how they applied to my life. She was a very patient woman with me in some of my bad behaviors as a kid and as a teenager. My mother was a real mentor to me, and I had such a close relationship to her. I think about my older brother, who I sought to emulate and who I wanted to be like, but he lived a godly life, and he set an example for me. I think about some of the men in my home church that I was growing up in, Steve and Ron, when I was a teenage boy. They showed an investment in me and spoke into my life and helped me to grow in my relationship with God. I think about one of my Sunday school teachers when I was in third grade. His name is Ivan Alexander. He's well up into his 80s now. And that man had so much patience to teach us. I think of friends I had at college. I think of Mark Hatt. I think of Darren Miller. I think of Jack Ealing. I think of teachers that I had in college. I think of Mark Breeden. I think of Gary Yates. I think of my wife, who teaches me daily still those things that I need to learn. And I think about my friends today who are even in this church, of how you speak to me by the way that you live out the gospel in your life. I need to have you to speak to me as much as you may think you need me to speak to you. Be willing to be a mentor to others. Know that you all have that responsibility. There is somebody in your life that is looking to you. But here's the best way to be a mentor, is to ask somebody else to mentor you. There has to be somebody in our lives that we look up to and say, I like what you're doing in your life, and I want to learn from you how it is that you do that. I do that. I have a group of pastors. I've done this all through my ministry. I have a group of pastors that I keep in close contact with, and when I have something going on in my life, they're the first ones that I share that with. Or if there's something that I don't know about how to do in the ministry, I go to those guys and I say, what's your advice on how to do this? I value those mentoring relationships, and I've had that all through my ministry. Ask somebody to mentor you. And it doesn't have to be as formal as, hey, will you be my mentor? All it is, hey, can I come have coffee with you? I'd just like to hang out with you for a while. I'd like to pick your brain on some stuff. That's the beginning of finding a mentor. And if you're a person who you look at somebody else's life and you say, you know, I see where this person is struggling and I maybe could help them. I've learned a few things along life. Don't come to them and say, hey, can I be your mentor? You want to learn a few things from me? No, that's not what it's about at all. You go to that person and you say, hey, can we go out for a coffee? Or hey, why don't you come on over for a meal? Or hey, why don't we go do something? We go fishing together or we go watch a movie together or whatever. And let's talk about it afterwards. Let's learn, let's grow. Or hey, I'm doing this thing in the church. Would you like to come and do it with me? That's mentoring. That's sharing your life with them. That's relationship. And this whole idea of godliness and doing good works, yeah, it's great to learn lots of things and even learn experientially. It's great to have conviction. But if it's not done in the context of relationships, it's just going to fall flat. And so for Timothy, he learned it in the context of those whom he learned it from. Paul stressed that. Verse 16, we're not even going to touch on that today. You know that verse well. That all Scripture is given, it's God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Word of God is. It's not a static book. It's not dull. It's not irrelevant to life, but it is a book that is alive. And here's that idea of God-breathed. It's a word that Paul invented, actually. It hadn't been in existence in the Greek language before. And it's the idea of this, that when God breathed onto the pages, as the human writer was writing, that the breath of God came onto it, and it was his very words that were being penned as the human author wrote. But I like to think of it in the reverse order as well, that when I read the Word of God, that I can feel the breath of God. It's that personal. It's that real. And it's that applicable to my life. And it is one that we must be equipped with, and we must know, and we must apply to our lives. And that's the purpose of what God called us to. Godliness is something that the Christian will ever be striving for, but never quite attain, in this life anyways. You'll be godly when you get to heaven, because you'll be with Christ and you'll be like Him, Scripture says to us. But we must strive to be equipped with Scripture to be able to live a good life and to do good works. So my invitation to you today is this: will you make that movement in your life towards godliness today, wherever you might think that you're at in that? Will you learn from your experiences and how to practically apply the Word of God to your life? And perhaps that means admitting that you were wrong about something or that you failed. Maybe will you work towards building conviction? Maybe lack of conviction has been holding you back from growth. Get it settled today. Don't be wishy-washy about this book or about Christian conviction. Decide today, I'm either for or I'm not. Be a person of conviction. And then will you seek out those relationships that can help you grow or that can help other people to grow? The interesting thing about this whole idea of mentorship is that when I have asked somebody to mentor me, I've learned a lot. I've grown, and I seek guidance regularly. But the interesting thing is when I have mentored somebody else, every time that that has happened in my life, every circumstance, I can honestly say this, is that I grow because I have to dig deeper in my life if I'm going to invest in somebody else's life. You want to grow? You want to become more godly? You want to do more good works? Invest in other people. And when you do that, you're going to grow. Father in heaven,